We shall turn to the Word of God now, to the first epistle of Timothy, Paul's first epistle to Timothy, and the chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We may read some verses from verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And may God add his blessing to this reading of his word. As we come to this portion of the epistle to Timothy, you will see that the apostle is now emphasizing godliness. It is an expression that is quite peculiar, in fact, to the pastoral epistles. It is an expression that Paul uses writing his epistles to Timothy and Titus more than anywhere else in the New Testament. And therefore it has obviously a particular significance. And you will see that Paul is exhorting Timothy not only to be godly himself, but to stress the importance of teaching that produces godliness. This is what Paul taught himself. This is what he expects Timothy to do, that his teaching, his preaching, his ministry would produce godliness, not mere knowledge or an advancement in knowledge or even understanding intellectually the truth, but that it would produce godliness. And considering this particular subject, we may ask, of course, the important question, well, what is meant by godliness? It is a term that we don't hear much today at all. When I was a boy growing up, you used to hear Christians use that expression. They would refer to people as being godly. But we don't hear it used so much in this generation. And we have great need then to understand, well, what is godliness? Is it diminishing? Is there less of it in this generation to what there was in the past? What is godliness according to what Paul means when he writes here to Timothy? And then, as we shall see, we need to consider the accompanying grace that accompanies godliness. Note verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is a very important grace. And Paul expects that wherever there is godliness, it will be accompanied by the grace of contentment. And together then we find that there is profit with godliness, and that's the third thing that we need to consider, the profitableness of biblical godliness. First of all then, what is godliness? You see in verse 3 of this chapter 6 what Paul writes, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wholesome words. Where do we find wholesome words? What do we understand wholesome words to mean? What kind of words are they? What kind of teaching is it? Well, Paul clears the matter here when he says wholesome words, even the words. Even the words. There's no mistaking it. There's no confusion about it. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ are wholesome words. They are full of meat. They are full of spiritual life. They are wholesome words. They don't need anything added to them, as it were, and they certainly need nothing to be taken from them, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. It is doctrine according, or teaching according to godliness. Great, Paul says, is the mystery of godliness. And what is that mystery? That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. So in that sense, godliness in reality is the mystery, or the mystery of godliness is the mystery of the great plan of redemption, God's saving purpose by which he would save sinners. But Paul here, I believe, is stressing the point that the doctrine produces godliness. If it is sound and if it is wholesome, it produces godliness in the lives. Now you, of those who hear, you look at many today professing to be Christians, and they say they're Christians because of what the Bible says, and yet there is so little corresponding evidence in their lives, the way they live, the way they behave. There is so little that seems to correspond with the teaching of the Word of God. So it is something that we need to understand. What is godliness according to the Scriptures of truth? What does the gospel produce? In the first epistle here of Timothy, as I said, Paul uses this expression throughout 1 Timothy particularly, in 2 Timothy also, Titus as well. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read in verse 1, I exhort therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. All godliness and honesty. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness accompanied by contentment. Here Paul speaks of godliness accompanied by honesty or integrity and uprightness. The most godly life is an honest life. It isn't a life full of hypocrisy, full of pretense, full of sham. there is reality with it. The godly life is marked by sincerity and reality. You know this is the real product. This is not a deception. This is not an imitation. There's something honest here. There's something real here. And Paul writes to Timothy that we are to pray that we might be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. So what is Paul talking about? He's talking about something that is lived. Godliness is something that can be seen. You and I can see each other, and we can see how each other live. We are witnesses to the lifestyle of our neighbors and our relatives and our friends. So then, we are witnesses to godliness where it really exists. And if someone thinks that you or I are not godly, well, then it is shame upon us. And we cannot say and make this excuse, but you don't know my heart. Isn't this what people say? But you don't know what's going on in my heart. You don't see what my inner thoughts are. What Paul is talking about is something that can be seen, something that is witnessed, because it is life itself. It is how a person lives. In the little epistle that Paul writes to Titus, there in the second chapter, in the verse 12, we may read from verse 11, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly." And where do we do it? In this present world. Oh, there are people and they think how wonderful it would have been to be living in the days of the Puritans. How wonderful it would have been to be living as a Christian, listening to the great preachers of the past and the outstanding evangelists. That would have been a wonderful experience. Well, Paul isn't telling Titus, it would have been wonderful for you, Titus, if you'd have been able to walk with the disciples in the presence of the Savior and see his miracles and experience his care and his concern, to hear the best teaching that any human ears could ever hear or any mind could ever be influenced by. But no, he doesn't say things like that. He says, "Titus, the grace that bringeth salvation," the grace of God, the same grace that is necessary to save a sinner's soul, that same grace is the grace that enables men and women to deny ungodliness or to resist ungodliness, to stand against ungodliness. It's the very antithesis of godliness, ungodliness, godliness. And those who will be godly are not angelic. They are not yet in heaven. And so they're faced with temptations. And they're often tried and they're often tempted by ungodliness to think ungodly, to speak ungodly, and to act ungodly. But they are taught by the grace, the same grace of the gospel, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Well, You might think, well, surely if someone is a new creation in Christ Jesus and all things have all passed away and all things have become new, well, why would they need anything like this to be told, that they need to deny worldly lusts? The fact is that as long as we're in this world, we will have to face the reality the world to a degree is still in our hearts. And it has to be overcome. And you think of how many occasions throughout even one day when you have to make decisions, when you have to make choices, the world and the worldly desires and the worldly modes come into focus. You think of how many times you turn to the world for advice, for counsel, and you turn to the world's media and the world's magazines and the world's communications to see, well, what should I do here? And how should I do this? And how should I do that? But here's what Paul says to Timothy. The gospel, the grace of the gospel teaches men and instructs them to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live. We should live soberly. We should live righteously or uprightly and godly in this present world. In this present world. Paul is not taking the mind of Titus back to the past, nor is he saying, Titus, you just struggle on. There are better days ahead. Wait till this happens, wait till that happens, and all will be easier. All will be better then. Whenever God comes and does a mighty work, and better days come. No, he says, Titus, you live godly in this present world. This present world, with all its nastiness, with all its enmity against God, with all its opposition to the people of God and the things of God, you live godly in this present world. Now, what will that mean in a practical sense? Well, it ought to mean that godliness will stand out. How could it not? Godliness must stand out. If we are denying ungodliness, we are denying the influences of an ungodly world. We are denying the influences of ungodly thinking. And because it is in the present world, then godliness must stand out. Now just stop for a moment. Think of all the people you know. Think of all the professing Christians you know. And think, how many do I know who really stand out for their godliness? Who really stand out in this day and generation? That you can tell that man, that woman, lives in a different world almost. I remember once when I was out in Ukraine on behalf of the church, and I was passing through the grounds of a huge Orthodox monastery with the interpreter, the translator and the interpreter that we had. And we were just talking as normal, but as we were coming up near the monastery, this old monk in his black gown was sitting feeding pigeons. And I was making a comment about him feeding these pigeons. And he didn't take any notice of us. He just ignored us, wasn't interested in us. But then the interpreter, who had often seen this old monk, He said, he isn't interested in us. You needn't even speak to him. I was trying to nod. He said, you needn't even speak to him. He said, he's not in this world. He's already in his mind. He's already in heaven. He's left this world. He's not interested in it. Now, I'm not saying what the true condition of the man was, because I don't know. But how many people do you ever come across and you think, well, that man is a citizen of heaven. That woman's citizenship is in heaven. It's obvious. This is what Paul is talking about when he speaks of godliness. Godliness in the present world from which there is no encouragement, but lots of opposition. So godliness lives in spite of the opposition of ungodliness. And you and I, when we look around us in this generation, we can see how anti-God, how anti-Christian, how anti-Bible, how anti-Christianity our society is. So Christians ought, instead of being more difficult to see, they ought to be more noticeable than ever. And we have to ask ourselves then, what is it that makes me stand out? What is it that makes me different? Am I truly living godly? In the second epistle that Paul writes to Timothy in the chapter 3, in the verse 12, Paul writes to Timothy, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Why would Paul write this? He's been speaking of his own afflictions and his own personal persecutions that he experienced. But then he goes on to say, yea, and all that will live godly. Those who adopt a particular lifestyle. Those who are resolved, this is how I'm going to live in this world, shall suffer persecution. But is it because they are peculiarly different? People get the idea into their heads sometimes, well, people don't like me and they criticize me and they persecute me and they oppose me just because I'm different. This is what we hear all the time today. Just because I'm different. Well, that is not the real reason that Paul uses here for this persecution. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus. The world is in opposition to Christ Jesus. And if you were to put two people together, one is a Christian, one is a non-Christian, and you see two lifestyles that are quite similar, and you find that these two persons are equally affable almost, and you think, well, these are two nice persons. That's what the ungodly might say. Well, we have every respect for both of them until one says, I live like this for Christ's sake. And then it changes. You see, that's what godliness is. It is living godly in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul could say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So when Paul is talking about godliness, this is what he's talking about. When he's writing to Timothy, you preach a doctrine that produces godliness. If your teaching is wholesome, if it is sound and wholesome, that's what it aims to produce. godliness in Christ Jesus. Outstanding godliness in the present world. That those that you teach and you preach to are more influenced by the power of the gospel, more influenced by the grace of the gospel, more influenced by the word of God than they are by the world around them. That's what you see, we everyone have to ask. Well, what is the greatest influence upon my thinking? What influences my thinking most? Is it what my peers have to say? Is it the environment in which I work? Or is it the word of the gospel? And is it my Savior teaching me and making me by His Spirit more and more like Him? Now, this godliness that Paul writes about and speaks about here, he contrasts it with supposed godliness. You find in 2 Timothy in the 3rd chapter that Paul refers to those, verse 5, who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, from such turn aside. Isn't it interesting to observe the advice that Paul gives to Timothy? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn aside. Turn aside from this form of hypocritical false godliness, this apparent godliness. Turn away from it, but turn away from those who manifest it. And in the chapter 6 of the first epistle, what do we read? Verse 5, those who suppose that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. You see, this idea that everybody's to be all loving to each other, and whatever sin is committed, whatever the conduct, whatever the behavior, it doesn't matter. We're all to look after each other and love each other regardless. Well, Paul is telling Timothy, from such withdraw thyself. He's telling him that he is to depart from those denying the power of godliness. From such, turn away. So, this is what is required of those who are going to live godly, that they will keep apart from that which discredits the gospel, conduct, words, behavior, that discredits the gospel and dishonors Christ. But going back to 2 Timothy, there you find that when Paul is writing to Timothy here of this false godliness, it isn't just a mere teaching or even a form of teaching. It is persons who adopt that particular attitude. You have to, if you're going to live godly, then you have to separate and be willing to be separate from that which is ungodly and that which dishonors the Lord. Now, this godliness of which we're speaking is accompanied by the grace of contentment, with other graces undoubtedly, as we've already mentioned. But in the portion that we are considering, we read of those who are doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings, what a catalogue of attitudes and various spirits that undoubtedly have their influence upon the life of the church. And Paul says those that are responsible for these things, they are destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Now here is Paul. He gives his own definition of what godliness is. But he makes Timothy aware of the fact that there are others who have a very different definition of godliness. And they suppose that gain is godliness. Now you have to understand, and it actually is very important that we understand, that in the divine sovereign providence of God, Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus. You can see the wisdom of the apostle, but you can also see the wisdom of God in his providential workings with Paul, with Timothy, on behalf of the church, and particularly the church in Ephesus. Now you go back to the Acts of the Apostles and the chapter 16, where Paul meets Timothy apparently for the first time. And we're given the Spirit of God. It's amazing how he works and operates on the minds of the authors of Scripture so that the necessary facts are there for our edification to enable us to understand other portions. What we find in one place helps us to understand better what we read in another place. And that is in itself one of the evidences that the Scriptures are authorized by the Holy Spirit. Going back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, we read there in verse 1, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek." Now you might read those words and think, well, I suppose it's nice to know that. But it is important to know that. But his father was a Greek. You see, when Paul sends Timothy to Ephesus, where's he sending him to? Why does he want him to be at Ephesus? His father was a Greek. And although his mother and his grandmother taught him the Holy Scriptures, his father was a Greek. So in reality, he grows up as a boy under the influence of his father. He grows up in Greek culture. He grows up with knowledge of Greek culture and Greek thinking. And he grows up with experience of Greek life. And he knows what goes on in Greek life. He knows what happens within the bounds of Greek culture. When he goes to Ephesus, and you know today, they go in thousands and millions, I suppose, to Athens, and they go to Greece, and they want to go to see the remains of the architecture and so on. It's of great interest even to this day. Now, Ephesus was a center of Greek culture, Greek thinking, Greek education. Furthermore, when we go to Acts chapter 19, we have more light on the situation. Timothy, but his father was a Greek. So he wasn't just brought up with an understanding of Jewishness, the scriptures, knowing nothing else. He had an understanding of Greek culture and Greek thinking and probably had a Greek education. But also, he understood when he would go to Ephesus from experience where he was entering into, what he was going to be confronted with. Acts 19, we read in verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples then, he ministered to them and so on. But as the word mightily grew in Ephesus, verse 20 of Acts 19, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And because it prevailed, people were turning from their idols and they were burning their books on witchcraft and wizardry and whatever else. And there was a great work of the Spirit of God in Ephesus. But then because this took place, something else happened. And we read in verse 24 of a stir taking place in the great city, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsman. Now look at that. Brought no small gain unto the craftsman. So, Timothy knows how men think of gain in Ephesus. He knows there are some very wealthy men and very good businessmen in Ephesus. And they become very wealthy. And what has made them wealthy? Religion. That's what's made them rich. Religion. If there was no Diana, if there was no goddess with her temples and her priests, and there was no need for little shrines to be made of silver, well, these men would all be out of business. But they are capitalizing on religion. And they are becoming wealthy because of religion. And you see, if we don't take into account what is written in Acts about Timothy and what is written in Acts about Ephesus, well, we can't then expect to fully understand why Paul would write as he does and mention the things that he does to Timothy. What happens? Verse 25 of Acts 19, this Demetrius, he called together the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. You know the reason why we are wealthy? Because we are religious. We are wealthy because we worship Diana, the god, the great goddess of Ephesus. And in verse 26, he says, moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess, also the great goddess, should be despised. Now look at what Paul writes to Timothy. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing what? Supposing that gain is godliness. You see what Paul is telling Timothy has to confront and he has to contend with? The spirit of pagan religion infiltrating into the church. This thinking, gain is godliness. Gain is earthly material prosperity bound up with religion. When you hear today of what they call the prosperity gospel, it isn't anything new. It obviously existed when Paul was writing to Timothy. They suppose that gain is the evidence of godliness. And Paul says this is false. Now, there may be all kinds of gain in religion. Some of the wealthiest people around today are wealthy because of their religion. And you get some of these fanatical, Pentecostal, faith-healing characters, multimillionaires. They fly around in their private jets to take their services. They live in the lap of luxury, contrary to everything the Savior taught. And to them, gain is godliness. And what do they teach people? If you will come to Christ, you'll become a Christian, you'll become rich, you'll become wealthy, you'll become prosperous. And you see, as we said, Timothy understood, because his father was a Greek, he understood what happened in Greek culture, he understood what happened in Ephesus, what he expected, because Greeks historically were very taken up with learning and particularly with speech. They loved oratory and rhetoric. And there were those, they were called the Sophists and the wise men. And they would travel around throughout the empire. And where they would get an audience, they would speak on any subject. Someone would volunteer, tell us about this historic event, or tell us about something else, or explain to us. And they would compete as to who could tell the story the best, who could use the best expressions, who could make it most alive. And they would earn a lot of money by the way they spoke and what knowledge they appeared to possess in order to speak. And they would have their followers who would go from A to B because they had great delight in listening to these wise men. And of course, many of them, because of the culture, the subjects they would speak about tended to have something to do with religion. They might say, well, can you tell us about the history of the great goddess Diana? And they would open up and they would tell all about it. And then at the end, well, people might clap and they would pay them money because it was entertainment. But it was supposed also to be educational. And you see, when the Savior sends out the apostles to preach, they have to speak. And you will remember that in Corinth, there were divisions and fragmentations among the people, because one said, well, I am of Paul, I'm of Cephas. Another would say, well, I'm of Apollos. And Apollos obviously was a gifted speaker. And this is what's happening here in the church in Ephesus, that these sophists are coming in and they are speaking, and people are attracted by the way they can talk and the way they can speak and the way that they can speak on religious subjects. But they are there for gain, personal gain, the love of filthy lucre, as Peter speaks of it. And here is Paul saying, Timothy, from such withdraw thyself. These men are in it for what they can get out of it. It's like the story of the wee fellow. He went with his father. His father was an preacher, and he went to take the service. And as they were going in the church door, his father put in his half crown, the old money, into the collection plate. And then when the service was over and he was ready to leave, the man, the elder at the door, said, well, whatever's in the basket, you take it with you, sir. And the wee fellow looked in amazement as his father took his own half crown that he'd put in. And the wee fellow said, but Dad, it was you put that in. Yes, he said, son, obviously in this place, you get out of it what you put into it. And that has a moral in it in reality. We can expect so often to get out what we never put in. And here, Paul is telling Timothy, withdraw from these who are in it for what they can get out of it and for what they can gain from it. And you know as well as I do, there are men around, supposedly the servants of Christ, and it's very obviously that it is personal gain. Some become very wealthy, materially, financially. There is gain financially. There is gain influentially. And there are those, and they gain, they become great speakers. They're invited here, there, and yonder. And they're in it, sadly, so often for the gain that is supposedly there for them. Paul says, Timothy, you steer clear of that. You have a calling. And remember what he has told them in a previous chapter 4. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. You remember why you're in the ministry. You remember why you're preaching, why I put you in Ephesus to preach there. Remember it. Don't be carried away. Live godly in this present evil world. And you may even have to live godly in this present church conditions. This is what Paul is telling Timothy, because you are called. This isn't a mere occupation. This is a calling, Timothy. And it is a mighty sad day and a sad reflection, in my opinion, on the church when you have ministers concerned about their assets and their investments. We were reading from Matthew chapter 6. What were we reading? What did Jesus, the wholesome words, how important they are to connect them up. We read from Matthew chapter 6, the words of the Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. And Paul says, These are wholesome words. They are the words of the Lord Jesus. They are wholesome words. So what are these wholesome words of the Savior in chapter 6, verse 19? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and when thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And what would people today say by way of reaction? Ah, Jesus didn't know anything about capitalism. Jesus didn't know anything about the 21st century. He didn't know how to make money. Didn't he himself admit that he had nowhere to lay even his head? The foxes of their holes, the birds of the air of their nests, the Son of Man hasn't even where to lay his head. And the apostles that followed the Savior, Peter, said, Lord, we have left all to follow thee. We have left all to follow thee. These are the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we do with them? We dismiss them. And we think to ourselves, the more treasure I can lay up here, the better. Regardless of whether I've any in eternity, any in heaven or not, so long as I can lay up treasure here. And my concerns, Jesus, later in this same chapter, he says, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? It's a great concern for many people. And wherewith shall we be clothed? What a concern in this day of consumerism and materialism. Do we believe that the words in the Sermon on the Mount are wholesome words? Or do we think they're rather antiquated? They belong to a different generation. Jesus would be saying different. Jesus would be thinking different if he were around today. This is what Paul is telling Timothy. You stick, Timothy, to the wholesome teaching of the Lord Jesus. And what will that mean, Timothy? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a little book on the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And what a rare jewel it is. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. Now we haven't time to deal with it, but it is an accompanying grace. Where there's godliness, there will be contentment. And there will be peace in the soul because there is contentment. And there will be no covetousness, thinking I want what he has, and I need what she's got, and I will not rest until I obtain it. Godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we shall take nothing out. How true that is. Look at everything around us, day by day, and ask ourselves, well, when are you going to take this with you? I remember an elder in Inverness. He was a businessman doing very well. He had quite a substantial building of a home, very nice home. But when his sons all went out into business, married, he moved and he had a larger home. He and his wife just had a larger home, the best quality home. And sometimes when I would go to visit, I became aware there are rooms in this house nobody ever enters. They don't even need them. Fine furniture, everything was there. Then, as time passed, he retired. He was able to enjoy his garden for some time. Then his wife took ill and they began to get older. Until he had to then sell everything and end up in the home with a large room for to accommodate a married couple. As time progressed, she passed away. And then he's moved into another room with a single bed for a single person. Then there comes the time when he's ill and has to be taken to hospital. And now all he has is a single bed to lie upon with a little cabinet at the side of it. And he spends his last few weeks with very little of this world surrounding him. And he leaves it all. The last remnant of material things is left forever. That's how it will be with every one of us. Are we laying up treasure in heaven? Are we paying heed to the words of the Savior, the wholesome words of wisdom and advice? Because Paul says it's that advice that produces godliness. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we rejoice that we have thy word. We're not left in ignorance, but we have thy word, and we have the wholesome words of our Savior to direct us in a godless world, to tell us, to instruct us how to live godly. May we live godly. May we be given grace to live godly, to be a shining witnesses in the midst of the ungodliness and in this present evil world. Bless thy people, strengthen them, apply thy word, pardon us now and receive us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.